If you will, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings, chapter 3. I have a few Bible readings today. 1 Kings, chapter 3, Ecclesiastes, chapter 2, and Matthew, chapter 6. If you can get your finger in those three passages. If you haven't got a Bible, there are Bibles at the back. They're there for your use. 1 Kings, chapter 3, Ecclesiastes, chapter 2. And Matthew chapter 6. I want us to see here in Scripture, in general, as we read the three passages, the continuity of Scripture, the unity of Scripture. And we're looking at the subject today of Solomon the Prince. The original title was Solomon the Prince, the Prodigal, and the Preacher. But I'm going to take it in three parts. I think there's much to learn by way of background to the book. Last 2 weeks we have been giving an overview of the book of Ecclesiastes. But I think as we come to the book of Ecclesiastes, we cannot understand it properly unless we look at the life of Solomon. How he got from being a prince in Israel to being the preacher of Ecclesiastes. What happened in his life? What did he learn in his life? What mistakes did he make? I think there are some very poignant lessons that we, if we are astute at all, should be able to see in the life of Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 3, and we're reading, please, from the verse 5. For the sake of time, the verse 5. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give thee." And Solomon said, "Thou hast showed unto thy servant David my father great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with thee, and thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. Thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy so great a people?" So the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said unto him, "Because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast asked riches for thyself, nor hast asked the life of thine enemies, but hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment. Behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there is none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. And I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honour, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. If thou wilt walk in my ways, and keep my statutes and my commandments, as thy father David did walk, then I will lengthen thy days." Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. He came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant, and offered up burnt offerings, and offered peace offerings, and made a feast to all his servants. If you turn over, please, to Ecclesiastes, chapter 2. And we read there in chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes, Solomon writes, "I said in mine heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting mine heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life." I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I gave me gardens and orchards. And I planted trees in them of all kind of fruits. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens, and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle, above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold, and the peculiar treasure rather of kings and of the provinces. I got me men singers and women singers, and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments, and that of all sorts. So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. Turn over, please, to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, the verse 24. I'm taking time to read these scriptures. If you get nothing from my words this morning in the message, I trust you will get something from the reading of scripture. I don't normally read so much scripture. But I think it's important to get an idea of what the message of the scripture is on this entire subject. Matthew chapter 6 and the verse 24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and wealth. The word mammon there is the word wealth. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life. Be not anxious. The word thought is the old English word. It means anxiety. Be not anxious for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink. Nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? Why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Verse 7 of chapter 7, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. We'll end our reading there at the verse 8 of Matthew chapter 7. The history that we have before us in the life of Solomon is indeed a very sad history. The irony is, out of this sad history that we have of this king, we learn and glean so much, and we are taught so much from the mistakes and the disaster and the destruction of the life of Solomon. But it's recorded for us in Scripture like no other king in Israel. Cicero, in writing in the first century, established three laws for the science of history. He said, number one, never put down what is false. Never put down what is false. Number two, never conceal what is true. And number three, There should never be prejudice or favoritism in the account. Three laws of historiography. And as the Lord, under the hand of the writers of the New Testament, or the Old Testament rather, write down this history of Bible characters, there's a candidness, particular in Solomon's history, that we cannot overlook. There's an openness, a transparency in this historical record. The historical record that we have of Solomon occupied itself with a detailed account of Solomon's court, of his palace, of his house. In fact, as one reads the scriptural account of Solomon's reign, Solomon himself is lost in the midst of measurements, is lost in the midst of description of architecture and grandeur. While no king in Israel occupies more space in scripture than Solomon, yet has so little said about his personal life, the personal incidents in his life. And it is clear then in the history of Solomon that we have that the Lord did not intend us to know the details of Solomon's life. The Lord did not intend us to know what Solomon was like in detail, although we can glean something of the detail of his life. But I think the emphasis of the scriptural record is not on the detail, it's on the direction of his life. No king in Israel occupies more space than Solomon in the record of history. And yet there's so little of the detail of his life. Beloved, it's the direction of Solomon's life that the Lord is pressing upon us. We do well to recognize this, to see Solomon's grandeur, to see his eloquence, to see his wasted wisdom, and to realize the vastness of his estate, and to realize that in all of this, with all that Solomon had, with all that he could get around him, that he could grab at, that his fingernails could claw at in life, he was on a collision course with disaster and despair. That's the direction of Solomon's life. And in looking at this man's life, the grandeur of it, and the accessibility that he had to life, as no one in history had an accessibility to life and luxury like Solomon, I think as we read history then, we're going to see that there's no one more suited in all of history to write the book of Ecclesiastes. There is no one more suited in all of history, either in secular or religious history, to write of the vanity of life than Solomon was. In Matthew 6, verses 24 to 34 that we read, the Lord teaches of the tension between the kingdom of God and all these things. If you look there in verse 32 of Matthew chapter 6, for after all these things do the Gentiles seek. But, verse 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And there is this tension between the kingdom of God and all these things. And there is this tension that Solomon is addressing in the book of Ecclesiastes. He himself had learned the hard way that the things of life, that life itself is hollow, that life itself is transitory. He had access to life. He had access to luxury. He had access to wisdom like no one else. And he abused it. And out of the mouth of this sorry sage, Solomon, we learn in the book of Ecclesiastes where our focus, where our direction should be in life. It is not the details. Please let me step back again. It is not the details of life that we're dealing with in Ecclesiastes. It is the direction. It is the world view that we have that Solomon is pressing upon us, that he would burn into our hearts. And this tension between the kingdom of God and all these things can be viewed from different angles. The flesh, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye and the pride of life is what the flesh is struggling with. And it gravitates toward all these things in life. The pleasures, the enjoyments, the stuff, the material. It gravitates to that. And there are those in life who would seek to get to the kingdom of God. There are those in this world who would seek, like Balaam, who prayed, let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. That's the end view. That's the end desire. That's where Balaam wanted to get to. But he is trying to get there by amassing to himself, he was a prophet for hire, by getting to himself all these things. And the avenue to the kingdom of God in his mind was through these things. And how many are there in the world today, perhaps even in this meeting, who are struggling through life to amass and to find financial security, to find peace and contentment in the things, in the stuff of life, but your ultimate goal is the kingdom of God. And beloved, you're going to lose the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God is not gotten by the stuff of life. It is not gotten by all these things, because it is all these things that the ungodly seek after. That's what the Lord told the rich young ruler. He wanted the kingdom of God, but he could not let go of all these things of life. This tension is seen not only in the life of the unbeliever whose end goal is the kingdom, but whose path is the stuff of life, the enjoyments of life. This tension is also seen in the life of the believer. In the life of Solomon, the writer of Ecclesiastes. Solomon had the kingdom of God. He knew the joy. The first few verses of chapter 3 of 1 Kings speaks of Solomon going up to worship the Lord. Solomon was a worshipper of the Lord, and the Lord loved him, and he loved the Lord. He has the joy of the kingdom. And because he has that, and because he had the grace to pray for wisdom, the Lord gave him all these things. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, if that's Solomon with all his wisdom, and we seek the kingdom of God, and the Lord gives us all these things, we are coming from the kingdom of God. And after having been given all these things, the stuff of life, our focus immediately gravitates to the stuff of life. And we will not lose the kingdom, we will lose the joy of the kingdom. That's what David lost when he sinned with Bathsheba. He lost the joy of his salvation because he got his focus of the kingdom, he got his focus of the things of God, he got his focus of that which was eternal, and he focused on all these things. That's where Solomon is. That's where Solomon is in his throughout his life. And this period in Solomon's life of waywardness and backsliding was a very sorry saga in his life. His reign, the enigma is that Solomon's reign was the apex of Israel's history. It was the apex of Israel's history. Israel had not known glory before or glory since the reign of Solomon. And yet at the same time, Solomon's reign marked the beginning of the end of Israel. After Solomon died, the kingdom was divided. His reign marked the end, the beginning rather, of the end of the nation of Israel as a united kingdom. And the beginning of sin, Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin. And the beginning of that sin then was the beginning of the prophetic age. In other words, was the time when the Lord, seeing the sin of Israel, sent in prophets to prophesy and to warn the people. And so you see the enigma of Solomon's life, how that having reached the apex by the grace of God, being given all of this stuff, all of these things, reaches its apex, and it's the downfall. It's the downfall of the nation. Not the man only, but the nation. That's Solomon as a prince. Beloved, the Lord might, you might seek first the kingdom of God. And you might sit on your rest on your laurels today and say, well, I sought first the kingdom of God, and the Lord is blessing me, and the Lord has prospered me. But the danger now is that your focus is going to be transferred from the kingdom of God to the stuff that the Lord has given to you. That's the danger. And that's where Solomon fell. Solomon as a prince. We'll look in the later weeks to Solomon as a prodigal. We'll learn a lot from that. And we'll look further on at Solomon as a preacher, and we'll learn much from that. But let us look at Solomon as a prince today. And to see this life that we read in 1 Kings chapter 3, where he begins so well with God, and the Lord so graciously gives him this request for Solomon to submit a prayer request to the Lord. Ask of me. Ask of me, the Lord said, what you will. 1 Kings chapter 3. Solomon asked wisdom. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart, verse 9, to judge thy people, and I, that I may discern between good and bad, for who is able to judge this thy so great a people? That was Solomon's prayer for wisdom. That was him as a prince. When Lord Melbourne, the Prime Minister of Great Britain, announced to Princess Victoria, who was then only 18 years of age, that she would be the next queen, he opened his Bible and read this portion of Scripture. 1 Kings 3, 1 to 15. I believe the Lord blessed that. The Victorian age of the British Empire was indeed a blessed one. But Solomon here, who is at the same, around the same age as Queen Victoria was when he ascended to his throne in Israel. Some people put it as low as 12. I think Josephus said he was 14. Some people put Solomon's age at 22. But I think the general consent is that he was around the age of 18 when he took the throne of Israel. And he says to the Lord here in this passage of Scripture that I am but a child. I am but a child. Doesn't mean he was infantile. Doesn't mean he was puerile. Jeremiah had the same. Had the same complaint. That he felt his inexperience, that he felt his youth as an impediment to leading, and therefore it motivates Solomon to pray for an understanding heart. And this, beloved, is where the greatness of Solomon lay. It was an unselfish prayer. He unselfishly sought first the kingdom of God. And the Lord in grace added all of this stuff, all of this lesser stuff. He sought first the kingdom of God. And the Lord graciously added the lesser stuff of life, which Solomon made the greater stuff of life. And all of these gifts were added to Solomon by God. We're going to pick up on that in the next week. They're added by God. Graciously. Because Solomon asked for wisdom. Now you look at the life of Solomon. I'm going to do something I don't normally do. I'm going to go through the history of his life. As it's detailed, if you can read 1 Kings chapter 3 through to chapter 10, you'll get a good overview of what Solomon was, of who he was in his life, what he had amassed to himself. And I want us to get some idea of what Solomon was as a prince. What was the grandeur? Beloved, we cannot conceive of the grandeur of Solomon. There is no one in the world today who comes close to the grandeur of Solomon. He was a king. And as king, he had political clout. And he made alliances with other nations. Political marriages. Marriages of convenience. This is where his wives and concubines, many of them, came from. Marriages of convenience with the princesses of other nations. For instance, the daughter of Pharaoh. We read off in 1 Kings 3, verses 1 to 5. As king, he was the chief magistrate of the nation, the one to whom the people came for the final judgment. And so he sat as the chief magistrate. We see this right after he asks for wisdom. The Lord gives him the wisdom and then manifests that wisdom to the people. Verse 16 of chapter 3. Then came two women that were harlots unto the king and stood before them. The one woman said, O my lord, I and this woman dwell in one house. They dwelt in one house, if I could paraphrase it for the sake of time. They dwelt in one house. The one lady rolled over on her infant in the night. The other lady, whose infant was still alive, swapped them in the night. And they bring them, the living child, then to Solomon to choose whose child this is. Solomon said, get me a sword, cut the child in half, and give each woman a half. And the mother of the child said, no, give her the child. The other lady said, cut them in half and give each half. So Solomon, in his wisdom, knew who the real mother of the infant was. And by that incident, the Lord manifested to the people and made known to the people the wisdom of Solomon. The ability to discern judgment. To discern between good and bad. Not only was he the politician, he was the chief magistrate. As king, he was an administrator and employer. In the nation, chapter 4 of 1 Kings and the verse 21. He employed throughout the nation. We see in chapter 4, verse 21 and 2, verse 22 rather, Solomon's provision for one day were 30 measures of fine flour. A measure is about, roughly there's debate on this, but it's roughly about 75 to 80 gallons, English gallons. If you have any idea what a gallon is, you'll have an idea what 30 measures of fine flour is. That was the fine flour. And 70 measures of meal. 60 measures of meal. 10 fat oxen and 20 oxen out of the pasture. He had oxen in stalls which he was fattening up for meat. And then the oxen out of the pastures that were grazing. This is one day. This is not what he ate, beloved. This is what his household, this is what, and remember what we read in Ecclesiastes 2, that he had servants and maidens, and he had servants born in his house. In other words, he had couples living in his house who were his servants. And there were little gatehouses and communities within his community who were serving him. And to feed his entourage, to feed his bodyguards and servants and cupbearers and all of the entourage that he had this 30 measures of fine flour and 60 measures of meal, 10 fat oxen and 20 oxen out of the pastures, and 100 sheep, he liked lamb, beside harts and roebucks and fallow deer, he liked venison, and fatted fowl. For he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river, from Tiphsah even to Azah, over all the kings on this side of the river, Euphrates that is, and he had peace on all sides around about him. And as he employed all of these people, and as he made provision for them, not only was he an administrator of his household and an employer, but he was a commander-in-chief of the army of Israel. And he made material changes to the army. As the commander-in-chief, he was a strategist of the army. He established, for the first time in the nation of Israel, he established a standing army. In 1 Kings 10, verse 26, 1,400 war chariots, 1,400 war chariots, 12,000 horsemen, and this standing army that he had in Israel, he placed at satellite cities around the nation to secure the nation. You understand what Solomon's doing here? He's administrating his nation as the commander-in-chief of the army. And he's establishing this particular army with 14,000 war chariots and 1,400 war chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And he establishes them in satellite cities around the country. He fortified certain cities to the north and to the northwest and to the south. He made fortifications of those cities. He had, in 1 Kings 9:26, he had a fleet of ships at Eilat in the south, in the Red Sea. A fleet of ships. His navy. Not only was he the administrator of his nation, the commander-in-chief of his nation's army, but he was a merchant. He traded in all of the known world. He was an architect. He built the temple. He built his own house. He built a house for his wife, Pharaoh's daughter. And as an architect, he was an inventor. The Solomonic Gate, which archaeologists have found in two of his fortified cities. They found these Solomonic gates that were like a maze that the individual coming through would have to enter in and go through somewhat like a maze, and his army would be on top of that. Solomon's design and building. He was a builder with 30,000 workmen. 30,000 workmen. In 1 Kings 5:15, we read, and Solomon had 70,000 that bear burdens. 70,000 burden bearers. And 80,000 hewers of stone. Hewers in the mountain, they were masons. 80,000 stonemasons. And 3,600 men to oversee them. He built an armory in the forest of Lebanon. He built a house for his daughter, for Pharaoh's daughter, his wife. He built storage cities. In 1 Kings 9:19, he was an artist. You read the history of Solomon and how he made ivory statues and at the entrances of his home, and everything that he did, everything that he did was a work of art. He was the wisest of men, and as such, he had an encyclopedic knowledge. If you look at 1 Kings chapter 4 and the verse 31, verse 33 rather, 1 Kings chapter 4 and the verse 33, and we see here that he was a botanist and a zoologist. He had this encyclopedic knowledge. He was a poet and a songwriter, verse 32 of 1 Kings 4. He speaks 3,000 proverbs. Many of them we have in the book of Proverbs. And his songs were 1,005. Then his botany and zoology. Trees and animals, verse 33. And he speaks of trees from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. He speaks also of beasts and of fowl and of creeping things and of fishes. And there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon. He was the encyclopedia of the day. He put all of this together. All of this stuff that he had amassed around him. His nation as a military power. His throne as a sovereign in the world at that time. The great world power of that time. You have genius combined with sovereignty. Solomon created in Israel a superpower. He was the Augustus of Rome and the Aristotle of Greece. Rome prides herself in Caesar Augustus. He did so much for that nation. And Greece prides herself in Aristotle, whose wisdom did so much and is still renowned in Greece. Solomon was it all in the nation of Israel. Why? Why? Because God gifted it to him. Why did God gift it to him? Because in that youthful zeal for God and in his desire for God, Solomon unselfishly ask for something that would further the kingdom of God, that would further the people of God, that will bless and guide the people of God. Solomon asked for wisdom. And the Lord gave him all these things. Solomon, having gotten all these things, as Augustine says, he was more injured by prosperity than he was profited by wisdom. He was more injured by prosperity than he was profited by wisdom. Because prosperity enveloped him like smoke. Beloved, we're living in a material and materialistic world. We are living in the luxury of the 21st century. We're living in a world where we can, relatively speaking, reach out and get anything we want. Relatively speaking. And as it's said of you, Christian, who have prayed for wisdom and who have gotten wisdom and have gotten the kingdom of God and have enjoyed the kingdom of God, is it said of you that whatsoever your eyes desired, you kept not from them? Or is it said of you that withheld not from your heart any joy? Or are you still focused on the kingdom of God? What is your direction in life? I'm not so much interested today in the details of your life. I'm interested in the direction of your life. Because you may be able to hide the details. You may be able to disguise the details. But the direction of your life is on a collision course with despair and disaster. When you waken up in your old age, father, to realize that the world that you followed and the world that you led your children to follow was hollow. It was empty. It didn't give you the satisfaction that you thought it would. It didn't give you the satisfaction that you wanted your children to have in it. And you have woken up in your old age. I pray not. But what if young parent, young father, young mother, the direction of your life is these things of this world, all of these things, as the Lord said. And you have thrown your all into. You have given your all for all these things. And you've lost the joy of your salvation. You're going to waken up someday with an empty hand. With an empty heart. And the burden of your hand and your heart will be on your conscience. Because you've followed all these things that the Lord very graciously give you. The Lord very graciously give you. Solomon, in his prosperity, was enveloped by it like smoke. Another interesting observation in the life of Solomon was that in his life after this, after he had gotten the wisdom, but throughout the mainstream of his life, he never once inquired of the priests. The history of Solomon's court is delineated in chapter 4. There's mention of princes, of secretaries, of historiographers and recorders. He divided the nation into 12 and put 12 princes in each sector. And they were to bring in the revenue. He had tax collectors in those 12 regions. And they divided those 12 regions. One of them would supply him his daily dose of food and supplies and provisions and victuals for the month. They would move on to another sector of the nation and they would supply him with the next month and so forth as he administrated the nation. But the priest and the prophet are far down the list of Solomon's importance. The prophet is not mentioned. Nathan's voice, whom many believe was Solomon's tutor. Remember Nathan, who came to David after the sin with Bathsheba and said to David, "Thou art the man." Many believe that that Nathan was the tutor to Solomon as a boy. The Nathan's voice now, the prophet's voice, is silent. Solomon has no time to hear the words of a priest or the prophet. Indeed, many of Solomon's actions overrode the office of the priest. It was Solomon who built the temple. It was Solomon who officiated in that chapter 8 at the dedication of the temple. The whole spiritual well-being of the palace was overawed by pomp and circumstance. His whole life was enveloped by what was going on in life. Someone prayed in the prayer meeting yesterday morning, the men's prayer meeting, that while men in particular have power over their families, men have power over their workplace often as employers and bosses, men have power over the church, men of power over different areas of life and society, Solomon had all this power and more. But he had no power over his own soul. He had no power over his own mind. He had no power over his own lusts. None. You, brother? Is that you, father? While you have power in work and family and in society, yet like Solomon, you have no power over your own heart. because, like Solomon, you don't inquire after the Lord. The voice of the prophet is silent. The voice of the priest is silenced. You don't inquire after the Lord. You've been enveloped by your prosperity. And you've been drained of your power over yourself. Life rules. Life rules in many, many people's hearts. That was Solomon as a prince. Next Lord's Day, we're going to see Solomon as a prodigal. Where it got him and how he got there. Beloved, I trust today that all this stuff in life, all these things, may not distract you from that one thing that is needful. The Lord has made you a prince. He has made you a king and a priest unto God, Revelation tells us. Let's not use those things that the Lord has given to us, those gifts that the Lord has given to us, as temptations to fall away from the Lord. But let's use them as ladders to walk higher and closer with the Lord than we previously have. Let's look to the Lord in prayer.